It's still great to be here. Been here a while now, but it's still good. I've heard about you as the last service. All good things. And what you're doing as a church, what you're doing as a community is extraordinary. When I got asked, when Pete asked me to speak, I snapped it up because I want to know what you're doing. I want to be part of it. And the service this morning, the one before this one, and here, you're doing some amazing stuff. You're really punching above your weight, which is making a massive impact. And people are hearing about it. The stories of what you're doing are out there. So I wanted to encourage you in that area, if I may, and also set a few thoughts on two scriptures. So if you've got a Bible or however you look at the text, a phone or an iPad or something, or maybe just listen to them. Two pieces of scripture, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, really. The Old Testament one is Jeremiah 29, verse 11. I'm sure you know it. It's where God says, again, paraphrasing the two scriptures for time, God says that he has a good and perfect plan for you, a plan to prosper you and not to harm you, a plan to give you hope and a future. And the other piece of scripture is in Romans 5, verses 1 to 5, where really it says that now that we are ambassadors for God, that we are in Christ, or we're getting there, God takes our sufferings, the stuff that we've gone through, either our fault or not our fault, or however we got brought up, or whatever, our family, the stuff that we've gone through, trials and tribulations, the Bible calls it. He takes them, and that then develops perseverance. And perseverance then develops character. And when our character is formed in God, then he pours his spirit in, it says. And he pours that spirit into us through his Holy Spirit. And it says that it's a hope that does not disappoint. Not like the world, not like things that fade. This is a hope that does not disappoint. And if you look at different variations of the Bible, different types, different editions, you'll see one word appears four, five, sometimes six times in those two pieces of scripture I've picked. And it's a tiny word called hope. And that's what I wanted to share with you tonight. Some thoughts on hope, especially in despair. The readings speak of a plan that God has for us, and the second reading speaks of there might be some suffering in it. We normally like the first bit. Oh, that's cool, there's a plan. We're not too keen on the second bit, where it might involve a bit of a struggle. But what if you don't know there's a plan? What if nobody's told you the book of Jeremiah, or even the Bible, or even church, and you have no idea there's a plan? And what if you don't know that all the stuff that we've gone through as a kid, a teenager, a young adult, whatever it is, all that stuff, that pain, is for a purpose? God says it's for a purpose: perseverance, character, hope. But if you don't know those two things, what I think ends up, and anything like me, it ends up, the first part, you make your own plan up. You bungle along from day to day and you just get on with life the best you can and you try and make your own plan. And secondly, if you don't know there's a reason for what you've gone through, all this stuff, then actually what happens is your heart can become hard. You become slightly bigoted. You become slightly cynical. You become sort of a pain. You become grumpy. You lose hope in people. You don't trust them anymore because you've been hurt. So you're very defensive. And that's exactly what happened to me. I had no idea there was a plan. I had no idea the stuff that I'd been through as a kid and a teenager was some sort of purpose. And actually what happens is you become hopeless. You become in a state of hopelessness and you just bungle along. And so many of us, and so many of those who don't know the Lord, are in that state. And that's not pitying them. I can't bear it. That's why we've got to tell them there's a plan and we've got to tell them there's a reason for the stuff that they go through. Before I made that commitment, as Pete said, at the age of 39, nearly 40 really, it was to do with a friend of mine. And then I went and did an Alpha course, which you're familiar with at HTB. But before that, I didn't have a plan. Like I said, my plan was my own. And it was a nightmare, really. And growing up as a kid, when I look back at my life, I can see I grew up in a sort of a hopeless scenario. Not completely desolate, but hopeless. And maybe you've been a little bit like that. Why was it hopeless? Well, there's lots of reasons, really. It was my parents. You can't choose your parents. You can't choose where you're born. My parents were slightly dysfunctional. I was born in Salford, in Manchester. My family are all dysfunctional. They're all alcoholics, or they're just a nightmare, the Cowley family. And people around you start to affect your life as well. Your peers, who you grow up with, who you're involved with, the school, whatever it is that you went to. And the biggest thing in my life, which was a destructive sort of function now when I look back, is there was an absence of God. All my family that I can see, there's nobody was a Christian. That's my father, my grandfather, my grandparent. Nobody had anything to do with God at all and needed the high. And that has an effect on your life. My plan started when my father threw me out of our home. I was about 15 and a half, going on 16. Both my parents were alcoholics, both from Liverpool. My father, in his prime, 6'3", an enormous character, unashamedly my hero, but a very violent, unpredictable man. Not violent to me, but to everyone else around him. And I grew up seeing my dad knock the living daylights out of most people that didn't agree with him, just spontaneously like that. And that's quite a thing to grow up with. And my mum was sort of, she was small, about 5 foot, but she was a powerhouse as well. I mean, she could destroy you, not with violence, but with her tongue. She was really verbal and could just sort of lacerate you to pieces with how she'd speak. I reckon my mum could start an argument in an empty room and possibly win. So the pair of them together, my dad and my mum, you can get the gist. I've got no siblings. There was only me growing up. So it was a very tight sort of unit that I grew up with. And my plan, I think, started through being brought up in that household. No religious education. My parents, atheists. The school I went to, no religious sort of teaching at all that I can remember. Comprehensive in Manchester. And I wasn't there much. I was expelled. But nothing to do with God at all. So no God, no plan, no hope. What do? You make your own plan up. And my plan started when I got in between my mum and dad at the age of about 16 or 15 and a half. And they were having an argument. It was usually over drink. It was over alcohol. Sorry, it was over alcohol, usually debt, which we were always in. Or it was over women with my father. One of those three, or a combination of all of them. Big argument broke up. My father went to hit my mum. I stood in the gap. I got the clout that my mum was going to get. Big argument. And my father threw me out. He told me to get out. And in my arrogance and in my youth, I suppose, I thought, you know what? I think out there has got to be better than in here. I'm not sure, but you know what? I'm going that way. I'm not staying here. Because I couldn't bear it any longer. So that's when my plan first started. I grabbed the bag. I threw some stuff at it. I shut the door. I walked out. I got about 10 meters and I thought, I have no idea where I'm going or what I'm doing. I've got no money. I've got no friends. I don't know what to do. So really, I ended up homeless. Not long, but enough to know what homelessness is. I lived in a bush shelter for about a week in Manchester, in Piccadilly. And I got involved in a gang. Group of people came around, really. One of them gave me a cup of tea, which was really kind, and then talked to me and said, look, we've got a squat in a place called Stockport. Why don't you come and live in there with us? We'll teach you a few things. And they did. They looked after me a little bit, dysfunctionally, but it's all I had. And what they did teach me was crime, which I'm not proud of at all. But I got involved in petty theft. So nicking from shops, which then became houses, which then became sort of factories, and then it became warehouses, then it was bikes, and then it was cars. And what we would do, we would what's called pool all the stuff that we nicked. It's like a house of Fagin, really. We'd get all this stuff and we bring it in and someone would sell it. Then the money would come back and the money would be dished out on how long you'd been there and what you were doing. So that's how I earned a living for a while. Not proud of it at all. But I wasn't very good at the thieving bit. I was the one that sort of always had his leg hanging out the window when the coppers came, and it was my leg that got grabbed. So I constantly got caught. So that led to a relationship with the police, bound over to keep the peace, put on probation, fined. I couldn't pay the fines because I was unemployed for most of my teenage years. So I remember standing in a dock of a magistrate's court in Manchester. Three magistrates, the man in the middle, two ladies either side, and he said to me, Cowley, you are not listening to what we're trying to do. We're trying to help you with the fines. We're trying to help you with probation. We're trying to guide you. You're not listening. Son, you are going to prison. And I got sent to prison. I got sent to a prison called Risley, which was in between Manchester and Liverpool. It's still there now. When I went, it was a Borstal sort of detention centre. And its nickname was Grizzly Risley. It was an awful place. It's now a big nick. It's got 1,500 men in it. It's massive. When I came out of there, this big tough bloke who'd been in prison just wanted his mum and dad. My mum and dad didn't visit me for various reasons. I went home to where I thought we were living. I knocked on the door and someone else answered the door. And I found out that my parents had divorced while I was in Nick. My father had gone to Liverpool. My mother had gone to Manchester. I was on my own. So I thought, I need a plan. I need to do something. Got myself a job. Worked in a bar at night. Got a little bedsit flat. And I was trying to keep myself out of mischief and out of trouble. And trying to plan my day every day. While I was driving this truck during the day, which was great, but it was boring, I saw a poster for the army. And it was great marketing when I look back, because it was two soldiers in camouflage uniform. They had combats on. There was a backdrop of mountains. There was snow on the top of the mountains. It was a blue sky. It was really sunny. They were smiling, and they were skiing. And it said underneath, "Do you want a life of adventure? Then join the British Army." And I thought, you know what, that's what I want. I want some adventure and I want something different. So after a lot of persuading and a lot of interviews because of my past, I was finally accepted into the Army and I went away for basic training in the Royal Artillery. And it was brilliant. The Army absolutely saved my life. Gave me a home, gave me a family, it clothed me, it watered me, it fed me, brought some leadership skills out of me. Eventually, I got to do the bit on the poster, the skiing, but it took a long time, 4 tours of Northern Ireland, the Falkland, various offices. Then I got to ski. But the army basically absolutely rescued me from a pit I was in. Just after I'd finished my training, I said to my sergeant, staff sergeant, "Can I take my girlfriend with me?" They said, "No, we don't do girlfriends, really. We do wives. If you get a wife, then you'll get a bit more pay and you'll get a house when you get to Germany." I thought, that sounds really good. More money and a house. We got married. Within about a week, I found a pointy building with a vicar in it, and I said, "Look, I need to get married. I'm in the army. You need to do what you need to do. I'll see you on Saturday." And bless him, he married us. And then I was off to Germany. And it was really exciting. You know, just married, new career. I was doing really well. Got promotion very quickly in the army. And then about a year later, we had my son was born, Clinton. And that was really exciting. I had a boy. It was brilliant. You know, for a while it was fantastic. By the time Clint got to 3, I was in real trouble because I couldn't work out how to be a dad. I'd had no model. I'd had no guiding, nothing, no rule book, nothing. I had no idea how to, and I couldn't do it. It was driving me absolutely mad. And at the same time, I couldn't handle the responsibility of trying to be a faithful, good husband. I didn't know what that looked like either. Both my parents had divorced. My father was a womanizer. My mother had gone off with different... I had no idea what faithfulness meant. So I thought the only thing I can do is get rid of them. Get divorced. So I sent my wife and my son packing back to UK. And I never saw them for a very long time. And I threw myself into my military career, which was great and quite stable. So I was on my own for a while. And then I thought, I don't like being on my own. I'll get married again. That marriage lasted just over 20 months, 19, 21 months, another divorce. And that was my life. It was full of drink, it was full of debt, it was full of divorce. And I think when I look back, despair. I had no idea what I was doing. I was trying to do the right stuff, but every single day it was a kind of a nightmare just to get through the day. And I think it's then that I kind of gave up trying to have a relationship with anybody except me. I just couldn't handle responsibility in any form or shape. So I just binned it. And actually it's then, well now when I look back, I realize that there's a piece of scripture that says in Proverbs, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." And I thought, you know what? I was so sick in those days, but not physically. You know, I looked good in my uniform, I was getting promotion, I had money in the bank, I was doing really well, operational tours, everything was fantastic. But inside, hope deferred makes the heart sick. So I was sick inside, and it was slowly killing me, and I didn't know what to do about it. So I'd make my own plan up, and it would be another disaster. And then when I'd mess that up, I'd move on to the next one. Then I'd move on to the next one. And some of you might be able to relate to that. That's what we do. And as a long, it's like a Magoo character. We just keep going, and behind us is chaos. But we don't look back. We just keep moving forward. Well, you do if it was me. And I thought, you know what? All my life, I thought, when I leave school, it'll be different. When I join the army, then it'll be different. I tell you, when I get married, it will sort me out. I tell you, we need to have a child, then it'll be different. When I've done my operational tours and I've been this great soldier, then it'll be different. No, when I leave the army, then it will change. And you know what? It never changed. All I did was kick the can down the road because I wasn't sorting myself out. I had no idea. Just causing chaos all over the place. My life was so sort of full of stuff. I had no idea who I was, where I was, or what I was. You might be feeling the same way. And I thought, I can't have a normal relationship with anybody because I don't know what the heck normal is. What is normal? What's that look like? Never seen it. I have now. There's another piece of scripture which really stuck in my heart when I heard it. It said that God wants our lives, it's in Isaiah, God wants our lives to be like a well-watered garden. Not a chaotic sort of rubbish heap or a dump or a barren landscape, a well-watered garden. Just imagine that for a minute. What does that look like? It means the soil is lush and it's rich and it's dark and it's fertile and there's flowers in there and there's colour and there's life and it's an enjoyable... That's what God wants our life to be like. And we can have that. Absolutely. So three quick points about getting this hope, this plan, out of this despair and this suffering that we go through. I think sometimes God allows discouragement, frustration and disappointment to come into our lives. Why? To get our attention. Because when everything's going brilliantly, we kind of bin him to one side. Or we don't bother with him because we're fine. We've got everything we need. We're just rocking and rolling along. We don't need him. So sometimes this stuff comes into our life so he gets our attention. And it's often when things are darkest that God turns up when you listen to people's stories. It's then when you look at the Bible and through the scriptures that it seems to come at the final hour. It says that light comes just as it's getting the darkest. It's when he seems to turn up. Why? I have no idea. Frustrating? Absolutely. Do I care anymore? Not at all. I just know he turns up. And the bit is to stand fast in that bit of struggle that we go through. When you look at the scriptures, you know, when did the angel first appear to Daniel? When he was in the lion's den, when he had three or four man-eating lions looking at him, then the angel turns up. If I was Daniel, I'd say, hey, come on, you could have done it before I got in here. Or Meshach, Meshach and Abednego, the three people that were put in the burning furnace. When did the angel turn up? When they were in the furnace, not outside, when they were in. And the last one, Peter, when he got arrested and put into prison under sentence of death. When did the angel turn up? When he was in there. Opened the locks, the doors opened and he walked free. So in our darkest despair, in our troubled bit sometimes, that's when God turns up. Why? I think because that's when he gets our attention. That's when everything else has gone and we're thinking, this is a real mess. Oh, there he is. So sometimes God allows this discouragement to come into our lives so he can get our attention. And sometimes God comes incognito. Sometimes he comes in disguise. I'd like to think he'd turn in a white robe with a beard and everything, but I haven't seen him like that yet. I haven't seen angels appearing all over the place or writing on the wall. I've just seen and been involved with some really odd people that have come and spoken to me into my life, and I'm thinking, they're crazy. But you know what? They're God's messengers that have spoken into my life. Twice he'd done it with two people that I think were really weird and I didn't want anything to do with. One was, I told you I was in the army. I spent 11 years in the artillery, and I wanted to transfer into the Army Physical Training Corps, which is an elite group in the army, about 300 men. It's a bit bigger now, but when I went in, it's 300 men. And those 300 men are trained and skilled up over a year's course to be the physical training advisors for battalions all over the British Army. So you have one PT Corps guy, which was me, and I'm responsible for the fitness of the whole battalion, and I have to answer to the colonel to make sure that regiment is fighting fit if it has to go on operations. And I thought, I want to get in that corps. And it's a year, And it's a really hard course. 120 of us started on selection, and 20 of us got through, and I was fortunate to get through. One person died on the course, and two people ended up in wheelchairs. One broke his back, one broke his neck. A pretty tough course. There's harder courses, but that's hard enough for me. And during that year that you're on it, every day you're doing something. You have to be skilled in all the sports. Not be masters of them, but you have to know every single sport that the army get involved in and be able to instruct in it. I hired an instructor in there, my senior instructor, who was a complete nightmare. He was like psychotic. He was a sergeant major, and he really loved the power that he had. He was small, stocky. He was the army boxing champion at light heavy. He was a swimming specialist, the squash. He was a specialist in everything, judo, aikido, nightmare. And what he did, he was my instructor for that year, and every day he made my life a nightmare. I hated him. In fact, I was saying, a friend of mine in the parachute regiment who went through the course with me, we plotted to sort of do him in. I mean, we just did not like him. He caused so much stress and so much hassle. I finished with him when I passed selection. I got sent off to a regiment. I went to Gibraltar and then back to Dover, and I never saw him again. I left the army after my tour of duty. I'd done nearly 17 years, 5 years maybe in the PT Corps, and I got out because I was bored, I was fed up. I was living with my girlfriend, doing various things, teaching PE, a physical trainer, and then the mail arrived one morning, and I got the bills and the letters and all that stuff, and in it was a postcard, and it was a really weird postcard. It was a biblical scene. It was a shepherd on the front, a load of sheep around him, and he had his stick on, he had his foot on a rock, and someone had put a circle around two of the sheep and written above it, me and you. I thought, what on earth is that? And I turned it over and it said, I've become a Christian. You need to marry that woman that you're living with. Jesus loves you. I'm praying for you. Come and see me. I don't know if you get postcards like that, but I don't get them very often. And what worried me more than all was the signature at the bottom. It was signed by that psychotic sergeant major in the army. And I thought, oh my goodness, not only is he a complete lunatic and a nutter, he's now got this God stuff. And the worst thing is, he's got my address, so he knows where I live. So I threw the card on the side, and Amanda, my girlfriend, said to me, are you going to go and see him? I said, no, I hate him. He was a nutter. No, I don't want to see him. And then I thought, do you know what? He's got no power over me. I'm not in the army anymore. I'm a civilian. He can't do anything to me. I'll go and see him and I'll show him what's what. And I went down to Aldershot, the Army Physical Training School, and I spent some time with him. And what was really weird, I knew him like I know Pete. I knew what his character was like, not like Pete's. This was a lunatic. I didn't like him. I knew he was really punchy and violent, very unpredictable. But he was talking about God, and he was talking scriptures, that God has a good and perfect plan. And all that stuff you've been through, Paul, because God loves you and he's got a purpose for it all. And then he told me about a well-watered garden. Then he told me loads of other things. Then he told me about hope deferred. And as he was telling me these things, I didn't tell him, but they were starting to wrap themselves around my heart. And you know what happened? Hope started to grow in my heart. Tiny, tiny, tiny little seed, because it had all been knocked out of me. And the scriptures started to grow. And I quietly got excited. And he was the first person in nearly 40 years to speak to me about God. No parents doing it, no school doing it, no prison chaplain doing it, no army padre doing it. Zilch. I had no one at all. I'm the bloke that escaped everything. I wasn't looking for Christians. I didn't like them, but I didn't know any. And I didn't want to go to church. But no one talked to me about God. Nobody told me there was a plan. The second person that came incognito, as I think a bit of a crazy person, was someone from church. I became a Christian. I did the Alpha course. I was running a health club in the West End, going really well. And then my PA said to me, there's a woman on the phone from church. She said she heard your testimony and you'd mentioned prison in it, and can she speak to you? I said, no, not at all. Tell her I'm not in. Awful. And then the next day, phone call. No, I'm not in. I don't want to speak to her. I'm not interested in anyone from that church, HTB. Then my PA came in to me and said, you know the woman that keeps ringing? I said, look, tell her I'm not interested. I'm fine. I'm all right. Leave me alone. She said, I would, but she's outside. She'd come to the club, Champneys I ran. She'd come to the club, walked in, knocked on my door and asked my PA, she wants to see me. God has a message for him. Who does that? So I met her and chatted to her. And she said to me basically, Paul, God has a plan for you. God's spoken to me and told me about you. I said, oh, nice. What's he told you? Well, he said really in more words than this, but you need to leave this really plush job that you've got in the West End with your nice house and your nice car and all that stuff and the money and fancy Champneys Health Club. And you need to come and work in some of the worst places that I go into, prisons. You need to come and help me with some of these men who are really violent and don't know the Lord. And God says, you're the one to do it. I said, on your bike. Why would I do that? Why would I go into those places and do that stuff when I had a really nice, cushy, simple job, which I was pretty good at? She said, because God is calling you. You just don't know it yet. So two people, if the Army Sergeant Major is called Eric Martin, and it goes to show that God has a sense of humor because he now works for me, yes, but I'm nice to him. If he hadn't spoken to me about God and about the plan, I don't know where I'd be. I'd probably be dead. And the other person, Emmy Wilson, if she hadn't told me that God had a plan and I just started to believe because the hope was starting to grow, I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing now. And I wouldn't be working with some amazing people. So God comes incognito. Don't look for angels or massive disciples with long beards. He doesn't come like that all the times. And I don't know what you're struggling with now or what you're overwhelmed with. Or what's stopping you maybe speaking about your faith or inviting your friend or doing something or getting involved in some of this great work. But I know that God has a plan for you. And I know that God wants to use you because you are so important to that plan. And people don't tell you that enough. Your pastor does, but I'm telling you, you are important to that plan because you're unique. You're special. There's been no one like you. There'll be no one like you. The gifts that you've got are meant to be cultivated, not wasted, and used. And you are the only ones that can do that. You are the only people that can do that. Nobody else. It's for you. The plan is for you. Second point. Don't let your past dictate your future. I've done that for 40 years of my life. The cowardly men are like this. They always do that. They're drinkers. They're womanizers. They're aggressive. They're violent. They just take. They don't care. They're not godly men. Me. My past dictated my future. I thought, what is the point of trying to be different because of that history line? That's who I am. Because what I was doing was metaphorically looking through the glasses that I was given. I'd become a bigot. I'd become a womanizer. I'd become a drinker. I'd become a violent man because those were the glasses that I was looking through. So all that bigotry, that cynicism, that hatred, that just disappointed in everyone, that grumpiness, it was the glasses that I was viewing life through. Not all my fault. It's what I was given. It's what I grew up with. And when I became a Christian, God said, I'm having those off you now, boy. And he took my glasses off me. Now, if you wear glasses and you take them off, you become a bit disorientated. You can't see straight. You're not sure where you are. And then he gave me another pair. And it's like, whoa, wow. You start to be able to spiritually discern some of the things that God talks to you about. Like the scriptures, the well-watered garden. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. That God will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Otherwise, they make no sense. But when you spiritually discern them, you start to look at life differently. I started to look at people and wanted to be friends with them. I wanted to be nice to them. I didn't want to hurt them. I wanted to love them. I wanted to be a faithful husband. I wanted to get my son back. And I've achieved all that stuff. It's only because God gave me a different set of lenses to look through. Now, if you get lenses from your family and they're good and they're functional, then brilliant. But a lot of the time, they're not. They're other people's lenses. And God wants to give you your own lens. So, bit of advice, get an eye test if you need one. Third and final point, just to finish with. Remember, we are unextraordinary people. Unextraordinary people that God turns into extraordinary people. The Bible says that we have no idea, we can't conceive what God has in store for those who love him. If you love him, that's you. It says no eye can see, no ear can hear, no mind can conceive what God has in store for you until you step into it. We can't discern those spiritual gifts humanly. They have to be discerned spiritually, then you can understand the plan that God has. Then you'll see these extraordinary things that God can do with you and with us and with this community. And I've heard and seen some of them this morning. Extraordinary. You're punching above your weight. That's a boxing analogy. It's when you fight a fighter that's way above your weight and you beat them. You are punching above your weight. And that is only God. It's His presence that's in you. That's what's happening there. And I tell you, that is so exciting. I find it exciting. It really is. And when you look back through history, you see that many of these great sort of public figures have done amazing things. You know, speakers that have done lots, and politicians or philanthropists have done amazing things all over the world, or held public office and had that burden and been successful. And when you read their biographies, you always see, 99 times out of 100, that there's someone in the background that's usually been praying for them, or helping them, or supporting them, or saying, come on, get up again, get up there, come on, keep going, and helping them to get up and stand. Small acts of kindness, small acts of generosity, small acts of love that nobody really sees, but they make a massive difference. Everyone knows the character Billy Graham. I'm sure you do. It's known, I think Wikipedia has spoken to more people on this planet than any other person, living human being. Billions he spoke, 2 billion I think he's spoken to over his lifetime. And he preaches one word, the cross. That's all he talks about, the cross. So billions of people he's spoken to. Do you know who brought Billy Graham to Jesus? No, most people don't. Billy Graham had a friend. Billy Graham was a very tall, handsome man, very athletic, blonde hair, blue eyes, liked the ladies, liked to drink, liked sports, liked fast cars. He was a bit of a character if you read his biography. And he had a friend who was a Christian. And this friend, like all Christians, become quite annoying. They're trying to get Billy into church. And Billy said, look, I am not interested in that stuff. This is me, that's you. We're friends, but leave me alone. So his friend said to Billy one night, I know you like fast cars. He said, yeah, I do. He said, I've got a great truck. He said, I know you have. He said, why don't you drive me to a Bible meeting I'm going to? Billy Graham said, I'm not going in. He said, no, I don't want you to go in. Just drive me to the meeting. And then if you do that, you can borrow my truck for the rest of the week. Billy Graham goes, I'm having some of that. Brilliant. I've got his truck for a week. So he drives him to this meeting. The friend asks him then. Billy Graham says, no, not interested. Sits in the truck. His friend goes into the tent. He's in there quite a long time. Billy gets a bit fed up if you read about it. He says a few things about his friend. Then he gets out and he walks up to the tent. And he just has a look in. Doesn't go in it, but has a look. Then he's so long, his friend in there, he goes and stands at the back. And then what happens then, there's a message. He starts to hear the scriptures. Then the rest is history. You know what he does? He goes forward, falls to his knees and gives his life to Christ. That man has spoken to more people on this planet about Jesus than anybody else. But you know who led him there? Albert MacMakin. Who the heck is Albert MacMakin? That was his friend who had the truck. Albert MacMakin. Read his biography. It was Albert who took him to that tent, who led him to the Lord, who then has spoken to more people and led more people on this planet to Jesus than any known person. So, you can be the person in the background that nobody knows, but look at the effect that you can have. So you may just give a glass of water or on Soul for the City. You may flip a burger and you think, well, that's not much, just doing a burger. Or I'm pouring some water out. Or I'm doing this. Or I may be painting someone's nails. Great. It's a small act of kindness. But with God behind you, you have no idea what that burger turns into, what that nail painting turns into. It turns into conversation, turns into story. And you might just be the last person to speak to them that brings them to a knowledge of Christ and rescues them. We have no idea with that tiny little bit what God can do with it. The Bible says that it is multiplied as long as you give Him it. That act of service or that act of generosity or that act of kindness. Let me finish with one story for you. I want to introduce you to my friend Eddie. Eddie should come up. Eddie was born in Glasgow. He's a Glaswegian, hard man. As a child, he was abused by his parents and various sort of adopted parents. It was a nightmare, mentally, physically, sexually. He had everything done to him that you don't want done to anybody, especially a child. He ran away from home, got caught by the police, got put into the care system in Scotland. Unfortunately, growing up as a young kid, he went through all that thing again in the care system, mentally, physically, sexually abused. Ran away, got in trouble with the police, went to prison. In all, spent about 14 to 15 years of his younger life in prison. Addicted to everything, alcoholic, drugs, crack cocaine, everything. Every artery in his body has been broken down at some point. He's what you call a dead man walking. Just dying. That's what these people are doing who get into that state. They're dying slowly. Eddie had had enough. He thought, I'm going to London. It's paved with gold. I'll get myself sorted out down there. Comes to London. I meet him. He comes into our night shelter. I call it a night shelter. I just opened the doors at the back of the church, got some volunteers and put some sleeping bags out and had a pretty great time, actually, with cups of teas and sandwiches. That was our night shelter. He came in with a few others, really drunk most of the time, violent, abusive. He's only small. He'd take a swing at anybody, including me. We'd throw him out, bring him back in again. And that coat he's got on there is actually, it was a light blue coloured coat, but he'd been living rough for so long, living in a skip. And that piece of paper is a birthday card that someone did. He never had a birthday card. And someone like you who loved him drew him a birthday card and he would not let go of it. He's living rough at the time there. And Eddie would come into there and it would be awful. And Eddie had this awful sort of smell, homeless people smell. They can't help it. His was horrendous smell. Terrible things that were going on with his body. So he'd come into the night shelter, then he came into the drop-in. We started a drop-in. I went from the night shelter because I wanted more time to talk to the men and women. We opened the church up during the day, got some six-foot tables, got some sandwiches from Sainsbury's, put the kettle on and started a drop-in. And now it's grown a little bit. But he came to that. And someone like you, who's nice, kind and loving, said to Eddie, you should do an alpha course. Eddie went, all right, fine, I'll do an alpha course. But our alpha course was being run at one of our other sites, HTB. Which is kind of a nice, big, middle-class, bit posh church. And I would stand at the back on the Alpha course and see Eddie come in and sit in the group, and I'd have a little giggle because he'd come in stinking of alcohol and everything else you can possibly think of. And he'd sit in the group, and they'd sit with him and smile, but they'd slightly move away from him a little bit like this. But nobody judged him. Do you know, nobody, and I know this for a fact, nobody told him to get changed, get his hair cut, get a bath, get a wash, nothing. Just went through the Alpha course. And on the weekend away, he came away. The group took him with him, paid for him, took him down in a car. And the speaker was talking about the Holy Spirit, a friend of mine, Jamie Haith. And he said, I tell you what, enough of me speaking. Just turn to the person on your left or your right and ask them if they want some prayer. I turned left. Eddie was next to me. I thought, you know what? I do not want to pray for him. As a pastor, I don't. I don't want to lay hands on him. I don't want to get near him. He stinks. He's violent. I don't want to go near him. So I walked past him. I got outside and I felt God say to me, get back in there and pray for that man, Eddie. I went back in. I said, you probably don't want any prayer. You're not really interested, are you, really? He said, no, I do. I thought, oh, okay. So we prayed and I stumbled through this prayer of salvation, but I wasn't quite sure what I was doing. And as we finished the prayer, he started to weep, Eddie, and he fell into my chest, which was good and bad. And then he hugged me. I'm telling you, it was an emotional time. And I didn't know, I'm joking now, but I didn't know that Eddie, that was his final crack at life. He said if something didn't happen on this Alpha course, if something didn't happen on this weekend, he was going to kill himself because he'd had enough. His body was breaking down, his arteries had gone, he was addicted to everything, nobody loved him, he'd had such a miserable life. What the heck is the point of living? And I happened to stumble in with a stupid prayer and fumbled through some stuff, and he came to Christ. Eddie grew in faith. Nobody told him what to do or get changed, like I said. He just started to reshape himself, and hope started to grow in his heart. A picture of Eddie now, I've got one up here, if it comes up. You'll see that Eddie's changed. Look at him. I love this man. He's amazing. He's texted me every single day from the day he came to Christ. I mean, who does that? Every day he sends me a piece of scripture. He sent me one this morning saying, tell them God loves them. Tell them God loves them, Paul. Every day, where I'm traveling all over the world, he texts me every day. He did the Bible course at St. Melitus, got a diploma in theology. His brain is so sharp. How? the way he's messed it up, I have no idea, is that his ability to account scripture is extraordinary, and the depth of knowledge he has. He's now working in the church with me, the site I look after. He runs the cafe. He's just done for the last 2 years. He's the manager of the drop-in and the night shelters, which he came in through, paid employment. He's brilliant. He's absolutely fantastic. He's got his own flat through the council. Amazing flat that people's helped him put together. And he's been working with Pret-a-Manger, who I don't know if you know, they're amazing, they are. They do a relief system, a charity that helps kids that are in care, who have been expelled from school, who are troubled kids. And they asked him to go and speak. And they were so impressed with his ability to relate to the kids that they hired him. I mean, how does all that stuff happen? You. It's you. It's you that gives him a cup of tea. It's you that sits with him on an alpha course. It's you that helps him through recovery. It's you that visits him in prison. It's you that goes when he's sick. It's you. You are an amazing weapon that changes people's lives. But you just don't know it, or you're not told enough. And I'm going to finish on one thing. You are unique. You're special. You're valuable. You're valued in the kingdom. And the kingdom will not progress without you getting involved in it. There's no one like you. Like I said before, your gifts are unique. So when you speak to somebody, God speaks through your uniqueness to that person. And I might not be able to lead them to Christ, but you open your mouth and bang, they drop to the knees and they come to Christ. Why is that? Because it's about you.